Father, we consider your faithfulness and we're grateful that even though we are unfaithful, you remain faithful. We're grateful, Father, that your faithfulness is such that it surpasses and overcomes all of our shortcomings, all of our failures, all of our sins. We're grateful that your love for us never changes. Our position in Christ is irrevocable. Our destiny is always the same. We are bound to heaven. We will enjoy you forever. And we're grateful, Father, that in all those things which you have accomplished for us, we will reach our destiny. And we're grateful that you carry us through each day, through all of the details of everyday life. You're faithful, you're powerful, your provisions are complete and full. And we thank you in Christ's name. Amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, we're looking at the provisions that God has made for us in his grace. One of the provisions that he has made for us is a new nature that he has given to those who were previously in Adam, thoroughly and completely corrupt. 2 Corinthians 5:17 states, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation, a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." All things are become new. So what are those all things that have become new? What are those old things that are passed away? We see that in the context of this passage, first of all, we see a new motivation, love for Christ. Verse 14 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, "For the love of Christ constrains us." The love of Christ is the motivation for everything we do in the Christian life. If it isn't the love of Christ, then it isn't Christianity. Because the love of Christ is designed to be the motivation for everything we do, whether it's ministry in the church, whether it's how we relate to one another in the family, whether it's how we work in our places of employment, how we act in the context of our schools. Everything must be motivated by the love of Christ. That's the ultimate motivation of the Christian. And God has given that to us in his love and in his faithfulness. He has given us this new motivation, this indwelling love that has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Love is the fruit of the Spirit. The Spirit of God has been given to every Christian to produce his fruit in us. And that fruit is love. And so as we look at the lives that we live, the things that we do, the things that we say, the attitudes that we carry, are they all bathed and motivated in love, the love of Christ? That's a new motivation. The motivation prior to receiving the indwelling Holy Spirit and prior to being created anew by God, for we are new creations in Christ, prior to that, our motivation was never agape love, the kind of love that is unconditional, unending, and unchanging. It was never love, that kind of love, because we didn't possess it. We were not capable of demonstrating that love. We didn't have the inward resources to be motivated by agape love. It only happens once we trust Christ alone and exclusively as our personal Savior. Then the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts, and the love of Christ becomes our motivation. There's also a new focus, as we see here in verses 14 and 15. For the love of Christ constrains us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, Christ having died in our place, on our behalf, as our substitute, that they which live, those of us who are alive in Christ, they which live, should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. And so there is a new focus, living for Christ. And the negative here, which states the old things that have passed away, the old things that are passed away in this context in verse 15 is living for ourselves. That's all we knew. Even at our best, we were living for ourselves. Even when we demonstrated kindness to others, we were doing that out of selfish motivations. And that's the truth. When you peel the onion enough, when you dig deep enough, you will see that the motivation was always living for myself. Either trying to establish my own righteousness, as the Apostle Paul tells us he did for years and years, dedicated to God, zealous about his religion, still the motivation was not love and the focus was not living for Christ. Quite the contrary, he persecuted those who identified themselves with Christ. Living for the Lord Jesus Christ is the opposite of living selfishly, living for yourself, to please yourself, to accomplish that which you desire rather than that which God desires in your life, living for Christ. And so Paul says here that we should not henceforth live unto ourselves, live selfishly, but live unto him which died for us and rose again. And if you need any motivation for the Christian life and any focus for the Christian life, all you have to do is look at the cross and what Christ accomplished for us there. He died for us. He gave his life for us. For us who were sinners, for us who had nothing good in us worth saving, to those of us who were thoroughly corrupt, to those of us who were in Adam, to those of us who were his enemies. He died for us. And if he went to that extent to provide our salvation, does it not make sense that we should at least live for him? He died for us. We should live for him. And that's the point that Paul makes here. The old things have passed away, living selfishly. The new things, those things which have become new because we are in Christ, living for him who died and rose again on our behalf. 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul is writing to Timothy, who is a servant of Christ, serving in the church, in the context of the body of Christ. And he says to Timothy, as he refers to him as a soldier, in the first verse of 2 Timothy chapter 2, "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also." That is God's design for the preservation of his word and the communication of his word in the context of the church, the functioning, the proper functioning of the body of Christ. Verse 3, thou therefore endure hardship, hardness, as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. As a soldier, you will encounter battles and wars. As a soldier, you will encounter resistance. You will encounter those who will be your enemies. You're a soldier. How are you to face those circumstances and those people? Endure hardness. Keep going. Persevere. Do not be distracted by the hardness that comes upon you as a soldier of Jesus Christ. Verse 4, no man that wars, no one that goes to war as a soldier, which, Timothy, you are in the service of Christ, no man that wars entangles himself with the affairs of this life. That he might do what? That he may please him who has chosen him to be a soldier. That's the point. It's not being entangled in the affairs of this world. It doesn't say that we're to be removed from this world, obviously, because Paul teaches that we're to function in the context of this world, and we're to function in the context of people in this world who happen to be sinners, just as we are. And we are in the context of those who are selfish, of those who are immoral, of those who are wicked, and we once were in that number when before we trusted Christ. We are in that context, but we are to function in the context of that world, as Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, as ambassadors for Christ, as ministers of reconciliation, not entangled, not taken over by the affairs of this world. Because the ultimate end of the soldier, in the context of 2 Timothy chapter 2, is that we might please him who has chosen us to be soldiers, pleasing Christ, living for Christ, that we shall no longer live for ourselves, but live for him who died for us and rose again. Colossians chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1, in Paul's epistles, Colossians, Ephesians, Philippians, we have some very significant prayers that the Apostle Paul prays for the body of Christ, and we can learn what prayer is in the context of the body of Christ from what Paul prayed. In Colossians chapter 1, beginning with verse 9, for this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you. What is it that Paul prays on behalf of the body of Christ, specifically those located at Colossae? Do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord, unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So here's the focus of Paul's prayer as he's burdened for those at Colossae, those that he writes to, and on a broader scale for us as members of the body of Christ, that we might walk worthy of the Lord, verse 10, unto all pleasing. See, we don't live anymore to please ourselves. We live to please him. That's the focus of our lives. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 20. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 20. In verse 19, Paul says, what don't you know? That your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and you are not your own. For you are bought with a price. In essence, that's what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 15, that we should henceforth no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died for us and rose again. Here he says it this way, for you are bought with a price. He died for you. Therefore, that being the case, that being true, therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Honoring God, glorifying him in all that we do. Skip over to chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, chapter 10 and verse 31. Paul says, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That's the new focus. Because the focus that is part of the old things that have passed away, that focus was, how do I get honor myself? How do I elevate myself in the light of others so that I might get praise? So that I might be honored? So that I may be complimented or flattered? Those are old things. We don't live for ourselves. We don't live to exhort ourselves, to glorify ourselves, if you please. Now something has happened. Now we are new creations. And as new creations, we have a new motivation, the love of Christ. We have a new focus, living for him who died for us and rose again. To please him. To bring glory and honor to him. We not only have a new motivation, back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, a new motivation and a new focus, but we also have a new passion in life. A new passion in life. And that is to learn Christ. To get to know him. To study his person and his work. To be completely immersed in the study of Christ. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 in the context of saying that all things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. He says in verse 16, wherefore, henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, a thing of the past. There was a time when he was seen, when he was handled, when he was touched, when he was experienced physically in the flesh, as he walked on this earth for 33 years among his Jewish disciples and his apostles. Yes, there was a time when we knew him after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now, henceforth, know we him no more. Which of you, in the hearing of my voice, has physically seen Christ? If you claim to have done so, it's an impossibility. You've not seen Christ. You've not spoken with him face to face. You've not touched him. You've not handled him. You've not actually seen with your eyes the wounds in his side and in his hands and his feet. You've not. You don't know him after the flesh in physical form. Now we don't know him that way anymore. Now we know him as the revealed, glorified, risen Lord Jesus Christ who sits at the right hand of the Father, and to have believed in him is to have seen him. We see him in a new dimension, from a new perspective, in a new position with new provisions from heaven for the body of Christ. And so now we know him differently than Israel did as he walked among them as the Son of Man, as the carpenter of Galilee. By the way, this points to a new revelation. Paul says old things are passed away. Those that knew him when he walked on this earth knew him differently than those of us who know him personally by faith, and having believed in him, we have seen him through the eyes of faith, not physically. And we get to know him through the pages of Scripture that reveal him and the enablement of the Holy Spirit who enables us to understand and to see him the way he is as the risen, glorified Christ. It's seeing him and knowing him in a different dimension. So we learn Christ differently than we did in the past. Incidentally, the words that refer to the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of Man in his human form are used 85 times in the New Testament. 85 times. The Apostle Paul was spoken to by the Lord Jesus Christ when he was in heaven, the risen Christ, from his seated position at the right hand of the Father. And the Apostle Paul was given new revelation. And when the Apostle Paul writes to the body of Christ, for his epistles, his letters, are directed to the body of Christ, and they're all about the body of Christ. And Paul never once, consistent with 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 16, where we now no longer know him after the flesh, Paul never once refers to the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of Man. Because that's an earthly term referring to his humanity. The Gospels refer to him as the Son of Man. In the book of Acts, he's actually referred to as the Son of Man. If you look at Acts chapter 7, Acts chapter 7, this is where Israel is given one more opportunity to repent, one more opportunity to respond to the work of the Holy Spirit in their midst, calling them to receive their Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, and Israel refuses. Israel takes Stephen and stones him, and Stephen says, "You always, always resist the Holy Spirit." Israel here commits her unpardonable sin. She has rejected the Father and all of the messengers and prophets that the Father sent to Israel. Then God the Father sent his Son to minister to Israel, to confirm the promises and the covenants made with Israel. He came unto his own. And what did they do? They rejected him. They beat him. They killed him. And then God sends the Holy Spirit to them in Acts chapter 2 as promised to Israel. And they resist the Holy Spirit, as Stephen says here in Acts chapter 7. In verse 51, he says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost." And that's what it means for Israel to commit the unpardonable sin. It is one thing to blaspheme against the Son. That can still be forgiven, Christ said in the book of Luke. But if you blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, that will not be forgiven. Why? Because That is the final opportunity for Israel to receive her Messiah, to repent and to turn to God, and they refuse to do so. Where else do you go? The Father has reached out to you. God says, all day long, I've reached out my hands toward you, and you refuse to come. The Lord Jesus Christ came and he said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. He said, I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks, and I would have embraced you and loved you, but you would not. And then the Holy Spirit comes calling them to the Father and to the Son. They refuse that too. You always resist the Holy Spirit. And then, as Stephen proclaims that, his hearers hear him say the words in verse 56 of Acts 7. He said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. The Son of Man, the one who sought to appeal to them, the one who walked among them in public ministry for the last 3 years of his life, and they refused to come, but nailed him to the cross. The Son of Man, who once he had been risen and walked among them as the resurrected Christ, and then ascended to heaven to be seated at the right hand of the Father, Stephen now sees standing up, because that is the prophetic promise that he would stand up, he would be seated until he would make his enemies his footstool, and for that he needed to stand up to come down in judgment. Judgment is ready to be poured out upon apostate Israel and upon the Gentile world. Christ is ready to come down and execute the program that is called the tribulation. And then God interrupts that through the salvation of Saul of Tarsus. Christ is seated once again at the right hand of the Father, waiting for God's long suffering, which has now been manifested for 2,000 years, waiting until one day he will stand again when the church, the body of Christ, departs from this earth through the rapture. Christ will stand once again and come down as judge. But see how, in the context of Israel's program, Stephen says, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. And then we don't see this expression again until we see it in the book of Revelation, where there are future things where God speaks about the future of prophecy, the future of Israel. And in Revelation chapter 1, begin with verse 10, John says, as he received this revelation, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. I have heard it said that that refers to Sunday. And that has nothing to do with Sunday. Sunday is not the Lord's day. Sunday is the first day of the week. And we gather together because we celebrate the resurrection of Christ, but we could just as well gather on Monday. If our schedules were such and our culture was such that we went to a work week that includes Sundays and Monday is the most convenient time for us to meet, we would have no problem meeting on Monday at 9:45 in the morning and be here until 11:45 and do the same thing. There's nothing sacred about Sunday. And so what does John refer to when he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day? What happened is God transported this apostle all the way forward in prophecy and in events to that day when Jesus Christ would come back in judgment over this earth. And when John looks at what's going to happen and what will be revealed to him by God, he is transported to the genuine, legitimate Lord's Day when he's going to come down in judgment. He's transported to the tribulation. And so I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, names for the Son of Man, names for the Lord Jesus Christ. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia. These seven churches, being that John is transported into the future to the Lord's Day, these seven churches will be in existence during the tribulation. And this will be the message to them. To Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, to Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, those are the seven churches of the tribulation, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man. Here we see the Son of Man again. Why? Because we're back in Israel's program. We're back on prophetic ground. The great parenthesis of the dispensation of the grace of God has ended, and God resumes his program with Israel. We're back with the Son of Man, as he states here in Revelation chapter 1. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot and girt about the paps, the breast, with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. And his feet like unto fine brass, and as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And John gets to see him. John gets to experience him as he will appear in the future. And he had in his right hand seven stars. And out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. The Word of God is described as sharper than any two-edged sword. And his countenance was as the sun shines in his strength. Picture what John saw and what those will once again see when this actually takes place. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. He knew he was in the presence of God. And he didn't address him as his buddy or his pal. He fell on his face as one that was dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not. I am the first and the last. I am he that lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen and the things which are and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which you saw are the seven churches. Who was addressing John? Who revealed himself to John? Who was going to speak to John? The Son of Man. And Paul says, Once we knew him this way, now we know him thus no longer. Now we know him differently. And the passion of the Christian is to get to know him, to learn Christ. Look at Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14. It's part of the revelation given to John by the Lord Jesus Christ about future events. And I looked, and lo, a lamb. A lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. So there'll be a lot of writing on foreheads during the tribulation. 144,000 will have the father's name written on their foreheads. And then there will be those who will accept the mark of the beast on their foreheads. Pretty interesting. I honestly wish that there was a way, like a writing on your forehead, who you are, and whether you're in and out of the body of Christ. Then I would know how to address you. Then I would know how to speak to you. Then I would know what to say to you and what truth to communicate to you. If you just had some writing on your forehead that said, member of the body of Christ, or unbeliever, unsaved. But we've not been given that visible sign. We do not walk by signs. We walk by faith. And so we're left to understand the Word of God and to evaluate people's lives and people's condition based on what is revealed by their mouths, because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And even at that, we are very, very fallible. There are some people I know are members of the body of Christ. I know they have believed. I know they're Christians. There's some people I know 100% sure are not. Then there's a vast group of people that I have no idea. And get to know them. Talk to them. Let them speak. Let them tell us what they believe, and then communicate the truth that is applicable to them. But here we have 144,000 that will have his father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters and as the voice of great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps, and they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song but 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. It's 144,000 people that will be saved during the tribulation period, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes. These are they which were not defiled with women. It's interesting things that it says here about the 144,000, almost sounds like they're perfect. They are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men. Now, if they were redeemed, then a payment needed to be made for them, and they needed to be redeemed because they were not perfect. Being the firstfruits unto God and to the Lamb, and in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. By the way, when members of the body of Christ stand before the judgment seat of Christ, this is the way we will stand before him. Without fault. Without fault. We will stand before him robed in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, in new glorified bodies. And when that takes place, sin that we committed before or after we became Christians will be totally irrelevant. Nothing about our sin will be done there. They're without fault before the throne of God. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having Here's a new message. The everlasting gospel. Oh, we hear about the kingdom gospel. We hear about the gospel of the grace of God. Now there's an everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come, and worship Him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. Then skip down to verse 10. He talks about those that shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of His indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of His holy angels and in the presence of His Lamb. Skip down to verse 14. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man. The Son of Man, having on His head a golden crown, and in His hand a sharp sickle, which is a tool for harvest. The Son of Man. That's how they knew Him in the flesh. We now know Him no longer that way. And we'll continue that in the second session, looking at how do we know Christ today.